Father, as we come to seek your face as your people, it is so very easy to confess to you our helplessness in light of the momentous burdens that surround us. Whether those burdens be burdens that are associated with great storms. Father, we just read, we just sang that the waves and the winds still remember your voice. And so, Lord, we come to you praying for the safety of those in the path of this great storm. Think of many churches that aren't meeting this morning because of it. And yet we pray, O God, that you would sustain each one, that you would watch over those that are in harm's way. Father, that you would be a shield of protection. And Father, after this storm has passed, that you would mobilize the body of Christ to serve. Father, that you would work this in such a way as to bring glory to Jesus and good even for those who will suffer loss. Lord, you are still the Lord who reigns forever in sovereignty and in goodness. And Father, as we think about that, we think of those who gave their lives defending others this week. Father, it's very, very difficult to consider the conditions that these men and women lost their lives in. Father, truly placing others before themselves. Father, just looking upon their young faces and many pictures showing them rocking children or speaking to children, being the hands and feet of service to others. And yet, Father, you have seen fit to bring many of them home, we trust. But Lord, now we pray for families that are grieving, churches that are grieving, communities that are grieving. And Father, we think upon many others who have went before them. And so, Lord, as we pray for them, we pray that you would help us to treasure those things that they gave their lives defending. That you would help us to treasure the freedom that we have. That you would help us to treasure what it was that made them volunteer to put themselves in harm's way. That you would help us as a people learn to treasure the things that made them want to rock little Afghan children, that made them want to stoop to their knees in order to bless a child, to help carry children for exhausted parents. Help us, O God, as those who have the privileges that we do, to count those things precious. Father, as we gather around your word, we are thankful for the Sabbath. We're thankful for a day that we as your people can come and be reminded that our hope doesn't lie in this world, that our hope doesn't lie in the things that happen to us here, whether good or bad. But our hope lies in the one who never changes. Our hope lies in our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always good. And so, Lord, because we are in Him and He in us, we have great hope to know that whatever comes, that we can trust in you, that we are not to trust in princes, that we are not to place our trust in men nor the things of this world, but we are to place our trust in our God. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would reorient our hearts and minds around your word. Father, that you would teach us from your word, that you would intervene between this pulpit and the hearts of these people, and that, Spirit of God, you would apply the word of God to our lives in such a way as to help us once again ground our hope in the immovable Jesus Christ. So, Father, do speak as we go to read and proclaim the very word of God, that we would receive it as such, and that it would be to your glory and our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I would invite you to take out your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 986. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among those all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading, which is in Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47, you'll find that on page 607 of your Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 47, and we will be reading the whole chapter. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no more. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored and have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is none to save you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. In God's unique providence, bad things sometimes happen for the ultimate good of God's people. This is a very difficult thing to figure out. Yet when we consider that bad things happen for the ultimate good of God's people, there's irrefutable biblical evidence that this is so. Bad things do happen for the good of God's people. Bad things happen for you. If we were to think of the worst possible act of humankind, that of the crucifixion of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, we find that truth even there. A bad thing happens for the good of God's people. Peter preached in Acts the following to those who were gathered to hear him. Peter said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Three things are immediately clear from what Peter has said. First of all is the fact that Jesus was delivered up by God's design. It was by God's design. It was by God's decree that His Son was delivered up. But there's more truth here. Not only is it true that Jesus was delivered up by His own design and decree, but secondly, Peter helps us understand that lawless men are responsible for it. And that God, in fact, will judge those lawless men for what they have done. But a bad thing happens for the good of God's people. Of course we know that. Crucifixion of Christ led to the salvation of sinners. Good for God's people. How can it be that God decrees something so bad, and yet something so good comes from it? How can that be? Is God the author of the sin that unfolds here? Well, listen to what our confession says. Our confession is helpful here, for it reminds us of the following. Listen to what it says. God's providence reveals His almighty power, unknowable wisdom, and infinite goodness. His providence extends even to the fall and to all other sins of angels and men. These sins are not simply allowed by God, but are bound, ordered, and governed by Him in the fullness of His wisdom and power, so that they fulfill His own holy purposes. However, listen, the sinfulness still belongs to the creature and does not proceed from God, whose holy righteousness does not and cannot cause or approve sin. So to apply this to the situation that we find in Isaiah 47, God has clearly directed Babylon to take Judah captive. God has already informed Judah of this. In fact, one could argue that Judah knows this before Babylon knows it. Babylon's coming and you're going into exile. God has decreed that it be so. He's determined that that be the case. But the Babylonian desire and will to do so belongs only to the Babylonians themselves. I want you to hear that again. Though God decrees that it be so, the desire to do this and the will to do it belongs only to the Babylonians. And so, in other words, the sinfulness of Babylon still belongs to Babylon. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, listen, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that, friends, is why we have Isaiah 47. We have Isaiah 47 because God has decreed that Babylon take His people into captivity. And we have Isaiah 47 because it entered the hearts of the Babylonians to do so. And so God will judge the Babylonians for their sin. As Ray Ortlund has said in Isaiah 47, that this isn't just about Babylon, but in fact is a picture of the world at large. He wrote that Babylon is a cipher, a depiction of the whole world, the whole of world culture outside of Christ. The Bible is showing us the essence of the world in our day and in all days until the end. We see here that God will judge Babylon for their pride and their cruelty. In their sin, as in all sin, they have set themselves up in opposition to God Himself. And so God comes to judge Babylon. But again, Babylon is merely a picture of the world at large. After all, the problems of Babylon and the problems of the world are the same problems. Consider the following. One of the problems of Babylon is that they see themselves as entirely independent and unanswerable to others. Did you notice what they said in the text? No one sees me. I am and there is no other. I don't have to worry about anyone else. I am the only one who matters. I'm unanswerable to anyone else. It's only about me. Secondly, they reject any idea of judgment whatsoever. None of the Babylonians are losing sleep thinking that the God of Israel is going to judge them. Only from time to time will you see that. But most of them don't care. They don't even know the name of the God of Israel. They're not concerned about the judgment of this God. In fact, they reject any idea of judgment whatsoever. This makes me think of something that R.C. Sproul once noted. Sproul said, "Modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there is no final judgment." Thirdly, they see themselves as the standard by which all things are to be judged. The Babylonians are at the top of the mountain as far as cultures go. It's not that they would be judged, but in fact that they judge everything by themselves. They are the standard of righteousness. They are the standard of everything. They're the standard of power, of might. And finally, thus, in order to maintain this way of life, they will attack the one true God and defy His will. And so what I want you to see, or rather what I want you to do, is to see Isaiah 47 outside of the strict textual bounds of Isaiah 47 itself. Yes, this is a word of judgment to Babylon. Because of what they have done to oppose God and His rule and persecuted God's own people. But if we read it like that, then we only read our Bibles like Old Testament Jews, and that this text is frankly irrelevant to us nowadays. We've got to see it outside of those strict bounds. What we have here in Isaiah 47 is a word of judgment not merely to Babylon, but to the world. Babylon is only a representative of the world at large. She shares the same problems. She shares the same sin. And so will be judged for the very same things. This is a word of judgment, not merely to Babylon, but to the world. A world that opposes God's rule and persecutes God's own people. Now let me speak a word before we go on. I want to use an analogy that I hope will be helpful as you listen this morning. Sometimes God gives ministers bright colors to paint with in sermons. He lays out the palette. We can use those colors to produce a beautiful display of His grace. It's brilliant, it's bright, it's cheerful. And sometimes He gives ministers grays and blacks and reds. And that's all the divine palette contains. To preach it faithfully, those are the only colors you get to use. The black, the gray, and the red. That's the palette for today. Such as it is with Isaiah 47. But I want you to draw your attention, before we look at the picture, to the frame. The frame of this picture is the glorious salvation of God's people. Behind this picture and framing it all is the grace of God for sinners. Sinners chosen out of His free grace alone. And so as you view this dark scene, don't ignore the frame that holds the picture. Don't ignore the love and mercy of God for His people. Don't get lost in the darkness of Isaiah 47. Because this is not our judgment. This is the judgment of the world. But there's one caveat. Don't get lost if you belong to Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, consider the picture well. For this is your picture. This is your judgment. This is your reality. And consider as we look at the judgment of the world that the church endures in the midst of this judgment. Judah's not removed from it. Judah will see it. Judah will be a part of this history. And friends, we see the judgment of the world even in our very own day. We see the unfolding judgment of the world before our eyes. And so, having set the frame, let us now turn our attention to the picture at hand. Verses 1 through 7 help us to see the fall of the world. The picture begins with God removing the dainty princess from her palace of ease. The dainty princess is, of course, Babylon. And placing her in the clothing of a slave. Showing her doing the work of a slave. This princess, this dainty princess who is only reclined in the palace, dressed in her fineries, is now removed from the palace, stripped of all her royal finery, and dressed in the garb of a slave, now doing the work of a slave. Not only that, but if we look closer, we will see that she has in fact been violated. She is no longer described as tender and delicate in verse 1. And her nakedness is uncovered in verse 3. Resulting in her disgrace being seen by all who look at her. It's an awful picture. She's been removed from her protected position of ease and finery and taken away from all of that. And now not only has she been removed from her protection, but she has been violated. And she is clothed in the filthy rags of a slave, doing the work of a slave. She's at work among the millstone. Can you think of anywhere else in the Old Testament where you see someone at work at a millstone? Likely your thoughts went to Samson, who when captured by the Philistines was given the job to work at the millstone. It was the lowest job of a slave. It was the most degrading job that could be given. And that's where we find Babylon laboring. At the lowest place, violated and filthy because of her rebellion against God. The Babylonians went about their work, you'll remember, with a cruel glee, even destroying infants in their subjugation of Judah. And so it is entirely just that we see Babylon removed from her position and where she is at right here. I want you to do something with me. If you want to know what Judah and what Israel thought of this subjugation, turn with me to Psalm 137. And remember what I just said, that the Babylonians went about their work with a cruel glee. They loved violence. And in this cruel glee, they destroyed infants, the infants of those whom they would capture. And so we have Psalm 137, which scholars tell us was likely composed in exile. This was composed in exile. And listen to the psalmist describe the humiliation of exile and consider the psalmist's reply to this degradation. Psalm 137, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Here you've got the Babylonians having removed God's people from their home and asking them to do something so degrading as, "Wouldn't you sing us a song of your home? You know, one of those songs where you lament and you long for your homeland? Come and sing us one of those songs." Psalm 137 continues, "How long shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem." Here is where the absolute hatred for the cruelty of the Babylonians comes out. "How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." I'm not endorsing verse 9. But I am suggesting to you that it takes some brutal cruelty for someone to say what they say. It takes some brutal cruelty for that to come out. And so God is judging Babylon. And we see the fall of Babylon for those reasons. But as we look at Isaiah 47, take note of verses 5 and 6. Because in the middle of this word of judgment is a strange insertion. Right in the middle of this word of judgment is a proclamation that God is the Redeemer of His people. Here you see that there's a purpose to this. The purpose isn't merely to repay Babylon, but it is to free his own people. Isaiah 47 verse 4 says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." It's the Lord doing this. His people were taken captive, and that Babylon will be judged for their cruelty and lack of mercy. And the world, like Babylon, will fall for the very same reasons that Babylon falls. Babylon falls primarily for two reasons. The first reason that you see the fall of the world and the fall of Babylon is that they refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Over and over again, God reveals His might among the Babylonians. Lest we forget about the wonders He performs, we also have the mighty king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who declares himself in Daniel 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. The man who thought himself God was made a beast to learn that he was but a man. These words come from the mouth of the king of Babylon. Now, Babylon doesn't learn to humble herself under the sovereignty of God. Babylon remains bent against God's rules and control. You might have thought that they would have figured out when you put three Hebrews into an oven and they walk out of it. You might have thought they would figure it out then. You might have thought they would figure it out when their own king is made into a beast. But they haven't figured it out. Consider, beloved, the evidence that God has given this world for them to understand that God is sovereign, and the fact He and He alone is God. Romans 1 tells us that He gives all creation that testifies. All creation that testifies of His might and His glory, and that He is God alone. He gives the book of creation, and He gives the book of the Bible. He gives us the Bible that speaks the same word, that He is the God, the sovereign God of all creation. And yet man still cannot. No, man still will not bow the knee. Likewise, beloved, because our world refuses to acknowledge God's sovereignty, it too runs headlong into a collision course with the immovable God of all creation. All of her rebellion is done under the all-seeing eye of the great judge, as she hurtles on to that great day of judgment. They refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty. And secondly, they refuse to acknowledge God's people. Why will God judge Babylon? They refuse to acknowledge the people of God. Why will God judge the world? Because they refuse to acknowledge God's people. Take note that the basis of their judgment lies in their cruelty to God's own people. Just like Egypt and her refusal to let God's people go, Babylon will be judged for demanding that God's people become Babylonians. And God will speak to His people in Isaiah 52, saying, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." The Lord says that we are to be separate and distinct from this world that wants to turn the church into the world, just like Babylon desired to turn the church into Babylonians. You remember again in Daniel the edicts of the king to fall down and worship. And yet the people of the Lord refused to do so. They were apart and separate from the Babylonians, and we are to be apart and separate from the world. Beloved, the very same thing that Isaiah said to Judah will be said to us when the Lord Jesus returns to condemn the world. When the Lord judges Babylon, He says to His people, "Come out from her, touch no unclean thing." And when the Lord Jesus returns, He says, He calls the church with the following words. John writes, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or contract any of her plagues.'" We are God's people. And we are called out to be separate from the world, just as Judah was called to come out and be separate from Babylon. Here we have the bad of exile coming about for the good of God's people in the fall of the world. But then we see why God judges the world. We see the pride of the world in verses 8 through 11. The pride of the world. The judgment of the world is entirely just, church. Verses 8 and 10 are significant. And that they reveal what lies in the heart of the world. Notice that in both verses 8 and 10 is the very same phrase. The phrase is, you say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Of course, significant, we understand, I am is very significant. That is the self-identifying of God. God identifies Himself as I am. And so here we're to understand that Babylon has placed themselves in God's own seat. They have taken God's authority upon themselves. They refer to themselves as I am. And follow it up, just to be clear, if you don't understand what that means, they follow it up with, and there is no one else besides me. I am, they say. But they say it in verse 8 and in verse 10. And these places help us to see the pride of the world. In verse 8, the phrase is used to illustrate the extreme lack of accountability or consideration of others. Look again there at verse 8. In verse 8, they proclaimed, Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And what did they say? Thou shalt not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. It is a declaration of absolute carelessness to the plight of others. I am, there's no one else besides me, after all, I'm not that. Sure, Babylon says, others might be widows and lose their children in war, but not me, because I, after all, am Babylon. Friends, what we need to see here is an absolute lack of care or empathy for those who suffer. All that matters to Babylon is that she doesn't suffer. She is driven entirely by selfish ambition. Rather, they, the Babylonians, are driven entirely by selfish ambition. Others might be widows. Others might lose children. But I don't lose children. Others might be widows, but I'm not a widow. Come on. Pay attention to what James says in James 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And what do we see in Babylon? Disorder, every vile practice, a demonic self-interest. And consider, friends, how diametrically opposed is the way of Babylon to the way of Christ, who says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Consider, beloved, that God will judge the world for its lack of empathy and care. God will judge the world for its lack of empathy and its lack of care. My counsel, as we consider this to you, church, is that you don't farm out your compassion to others. As I thought about this, I thought about how easy our society makes it for us to do this. It's easy to think, well, I pay taxes, let the government care for the poor. It's easy for us to farm out missions. I give to missions, let the missionaries share the gospel. No. No. Christ didn't call the government to care for the poor in Christ's name. Nor does He call the missionary to be the only one to share the good news. And this is love. Listen. And this is love, beloved, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Not something. Not someone else. But someone. You are that someone. That's the call. That's the distinctness. We aren't those who say, I am, and besides me there is no other. We are those who say, He is, and that could be me. That could be me. Beloved, we are not to be interested in our own pursuit of our own selfish ambition, but we are to pursue Christ and Christ's glory. In verse 10, you see this phrase again. Babylon says it again, I am and there's no one besides me. Here they don't apply that to others, but to God Himself. In other words, Babylon is so full of pride that she gives no thought whatsoever to what God would say. There is absolutely no accountability or consideration of God. Verse 10 says that Babylon says to herself, no one sees me, and thus feels secure in her wickedness. Beloved, we must be so very careful of this very same thing, because we see it everywhere in our own age. Commentator John Oswalt makes the point that when we deny our accountability to God's standards, we leave ourselves not in a position of moral neutrality, but have delivered ourselves over to evil in doing that. Like Babylon, the belief that we are only ethically accountable to ourselves will lead us to fall into unimaginable and horrifying kinds of wickedness. If I might make direct application, if you want to know more about this, you can read this month's tidings. The reason you are seeing what you are seeing in Afghanistan today is because we have bought into the lie as a nation that we are only accountable to ourselves. That's why you see it. That's why you see it. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We have made promises as a nation that we are ignoring because we are only accountable to ourselves. And dear ones, we will answer. We will answer. We will answer in shame for such things. Or we will honor our promises. This has personal implications for you and I. We are not only accountable to ourselves. We are accountable to God. Our sin doesn't merely impact ourselves. It impacts our relationship with others and our relationship to God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, his words of repentance, against you and you only, O God, have I sinned. We are accountable to God for our actions as individuals, and I would suggest to you, even as a society. But this type of thinking has been in vogue since Babylon. In fact, in 1974, the American Humanist Association developed a document that they called the Second Humanist Manifesto. Here's what they wrote there. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. Well, we can see 45 years on, we can see the wonderful new reality that has created. People are now encouraged to live their truth, and in doing so suffer a loss of meaning in the most basic matters of life. And an epidemic of depression, as men and women cannot create meaning on their own. Lord, have mercy on us. Ethics is not autonomous. Truth is not situational. We do need theological sanction. We are accountable to God. And the world is judged for this. May we not be among their number. The pride of the world. Finally, we read about the helplessness of the world, verses 12 through 15. Babylon sought wisdom to guide its future more assiduously than any other nation in the ancient world. We see it in Daniel, after all. With Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar, the quintessential Babylonian king, seeking wisdom even from the lowly Jews. They sought it even from the Jews. Wherever they could find that wisdom, that knowledge, they sought it. Babylon looked everywhere for it, from the entrails of sacrificial animals to the constellations in the night sky. They sought for it everywhere, but in God. And so the Lord compares Himself over and against all of those things that Babylon would use to rely upon. In verse 12, their sorcery and enchantment. In verse 13, their many counselors, all of which leave Babylon to be helpless. They're depicted as a man wandering about seeking help from every direction but finding none. And then comes what is one of the most devastating sentences that can be uttered to mankind. There is none to save you. There's nothing more devastating than that. Nothing more devastating. There is none to save you. Let me speak directly to anyone here who is outside of Christ. You have not placed faith in Jesus Christ. You have not repented of your sin. I say this to you out of love and admonition. Hear the prophet there. There is none to save you. Whatever you are grasping at, whatever you are looking for, there is none. It is not there. Beloved, the truth is that everyone needs a Savior. But Babylon has none. She has none because she has looked everywhere but where that Savior can be found. One modern atheist has said it this way: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect it, if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good thing, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Indeed, such is the reality if there is none to save you. Hymnist W. O. Cushing wrote a hymn that perfectly encapsulates the situation of the world. He wrote, "Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, no rock, no refuge nigh, when the dark days round thee gather, when the storms sweep o'er the sky. Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, how lonely life must be, like a sailor lost and driven on a wide and shoreless sea. Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, no hand to clasp thy own. Through the dark, dark veil of shadows, thou must press thy way alone." Well, friends, we have looked long enough at the dark landscape of the painting of Babylon's judgment. But now as we close, let's consider the frame. The wonderful frame of God's grace for sinners. The hymn that I just referenced doesn't end with "no Christ, no Savior." Cushing ends this way: "Now we pray thee, come to Jesus, His pardoning love receive, for the Savior now is calling, and He bids thee turn and live. Come to Jesus, He will save you. He is the friend of sinners. Then when thou hast found the Savior, how bright this world will be." Beloved, Babylon ends in ashes because she kept turning to the world to save her. But the church endures, for His steadfast love endures forever. Jeremiah reminds us that in Jesus, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. Oh, beloved, consider the picture. Consider the dark and hopeless reality of those without Christ. Consider the judgment that is due to those who in rebellion say, "I am and there is no other." But more than that, consider the mercy that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus and live. Come to Christ and allow Christ to introduce new colors into that palette of blacks and grays. Let Him paint a new painting over the darkness. Let Him paint for you a glorious future. That is what Christ does, beloved. His mercies are new every morning. Do you know Him? Do you have Him? If you do, praise the Lord. If you do not, dear one, come and receive His grace that saves sinners from the judgment of the world. Let us pray.